This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Samuel. But before we examine the events found here in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help us to remember that David and his men, they were running for their lives, and the reason why was due to the fact that Saul was attempting to capture them so that he could kill King David before he became king. And in our study last week, we learned how David and his men, they narrowly escaped from the hand of King Saul, and they hid themselves behind a huge rock, which became known as the Rock of Escape. And before discovering David's position, well, Saul was forced to leave the area in order to fend off a Philistine attack. It was at that point in time when David decided to go and hide somewhere else. And so he went, he hid in the strongholds of En-Gedi, which is actually a tropical oasis located just to the west of the Dead Sea between Qumran and Masada. And while David enjoyed a time of rest in this lush area of Israel, it was only a matter of time until Saul would resume his manhunt. And with that being the case, David would continue to find himself facing the dilemma of this relational conflict, which presents him with many difficult decisions. We'll look at him, we'll watch as he tries to, you know, navigate those decisions here in our text tonight. But much like David, I'm certain that we all find ourselves facing many difficult decisions, especially when we're forced to face relational conflicts. And knowing that every relational conflict will present us with these sorts of difficult decisions, I believe that we would do well to consider the way that David set out to solve his relational struggle with Saul. And as we do, as we make this our focus tonight, I believe that the Lord will help us to learn how to deal with relational conflicts in a loving and in a biblical way. Well, with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to David's situation. We find it here in 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you would look with me, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we read, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now, here in these verses, we learn that Saul immediately refocused his attention on his pursuit of David. And so after the Philistines were banished, he turns his attention back to David. And without hesitation, he took 3,000 choice men who were the best of the best. They were the cream of the crop. And together, they all went out to seek David so that they could capture him and kill him. And as they arrived there in this area of En-Gedi, Saul entered a cave, and we're told that he needed to attend to his needs. That's a very polite way of saying that he needed to relieve himself. He needed a little privacy because, well, when you gotta go, you gotta go. Unfortunately for him, this cave wasn't the private bathroom that he had been hoping for. As a matter of fact, it just so happened that David and his men were actually hiding in that very cave. And while David's men were convinced that the Lord was going to give David the opportunity to kill Saul, David wasn't completely convinced about this. David wasn't completely convinced that this was the Lord's way of just offering Saul to him on a silver platter. And so rather than slitting his throat, David secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, in order to understand David's decision here, we should consider a statement that's found in the 105th Psalm. There we find the psalmist. He's helping his audience to remember the way in which the Lord protected the chosen people during the days when they were wandering through the wilderness. And the Lord rebuked the kings of the Gentile nations by declaring, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." Now, in light of this, David knew that it was wrong for him to lift a hand against the one whom the Lord had anointed the king of Israel. He knew that it would be wrong for him to lift his hand against Saul. Not only that, but he also felt convicted after just cutting the corner of Saul's robe. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 5, here we learn that it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Now here in these verses, we find David, he's struggling with his decision, which led him to cut the corner of King Saul's robe. And not only that, but we also find him restraining his servants from taking matters into their own hands and killing Saul. And as we consider the way in which his heart had troubled him after cutting that robe, I should point out that the word heart here in our text, it's translated from a Hebrew word which was used in reference to the conscience of a man. It's for this reason that the translators of the New Living Translation, they rendered this verse like this: "Then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe." His conscience was bothering him. He was feeling this conviction in his heart that he had done something wrong. It'll help us to understand that the conscience, it's part of the human psyche that induces feelings of pleasure and well-being whenever our actions and thoughts and words are in conformity with the law of God. At the same time, our conscience also causes mental anguish and feelings of guilt whenever we violate the laws of the Lord. And with that being the case, it seems to me here that David's heart was troubled, his conscience was bothering him because he knew that he had crossed a line. He knew that he had done something wrong, lifting his hand against the anointed king of Israel, even if it was just simply to cut a corner of his robe. Rather than allowing his men to then influence him with their ends justifies the means sort of argument, David decided to become the influencer of his men with the spiritual convictions that the Lord had placed upon his heart. And with this in mind, notice again there in verse 6, here we find David sharing his conviction with his men by declaring, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Here in this verse, we find David attempting to explain to his men the reason for his reluctance. And he began by reminding them that Saul was the Lord's anointed king. Saul was the one who was serving the Lord as the king of Israel. Therefore, he knew that he could not, in clear conscience, lift a sword against the Lord's anointed, especially while he was using the restroom, because, well, that would just be a real crappy thing to do now, wouldn't it? But then after sharing his convictions with his men, we learn here that he restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. In other words, David was not only choosing to listen to the convictions that the Lord had placed upon his conscience, but he was also leading his men to recognize that their relational conflicts with Saul wouldn't be solved with this sort of ends justifies the means approach. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that an ends justifies the means argument is based on the idea that it's okay to do something wrong in order to achieve something that, well, it's good in the end. And so the end, being good, justifies the means, which might be evil. Well, that's not true. This idea that it's okay to sin so long as your end goal is good, it's not true. It's still sin. But that's exactly the sort of argument that David's men were presenting back in verse 4 when they declared, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" In other words, they were attempting to convince David that there was nothing wrong with dealing with this relational conflict with Saul by lifting a hand or a sword against the Lord's anointed. Though the Lord had already said, "Hey, don't touch my anointed ones," they're trying to say, "But it's okay because clearly this is what God wants." And this sort of argumentation, they're saying, look, the end goal is good. The end goal is to accomplish God's will here, which is to put all your enemies down. And yet the means to that end was to lift a hand against the Lord's anointed. And so David knew he couldn't do it. Now, as we consider their arguments, I want to point out that there are people around us who would try to convince us that it's okay to solve our problems, even relational conflicts, with a sinful means as long as the ends are good. So long as we're attempting to achieve a godly end, then it really doesn't matter how we get there, right? Knowing that we constantly find ourselves surrounded with people who are making those sorts of arguments to us, it's important to realize that the ends never justify the means. The ends never justify the means. You can't say that because there's a godly end that the wicked means we used to get there were justifiable. It's not true. And when those people come to us and try to give us that sort of counsel to tell us that, well, as long as you meant well, or as long as you know, it doesn't really matter if it was bad along the way, as long as it worked out for the good, right? Be careful with those people. Don't let them be your influencer. Rather, you become their influencer. You be the David in their life who says, no, I'm not going to sin against the Lord even to try to accomplish his will. We would do much better to follow in the footsteps of David by becoming the ones who are influencing others with the Christ-centered convictions that have come from the Lord. In this way, we'll become those believers who are solving every relational conflict with the right means to a righteous end. And in order to explain what I'm saying here, if you would look with me, we'll pick up our study at verse 8. Here we learn that David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Now know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Now here in these verses we find David attempting to overcome his conflict with the king by presenting Saul with the proof that he was a submissive servant. And he did this by first bowing down before the anointed king of Israel. And listen, David wasn't bowing before Saul because Saul was a good king. We have to just grasp that. David wasn't bowing himself before Saul because Saul had been a righteous king. No, instead, David was bowing before Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. He was recognizing that the Lord had anointed Saul to this position, and he's simply recognizing God's will in Saul's life at this period of time. In this way, David was choosing the right means to a righteous end by simply walking in spiritual obedience to the man that the Lord had chosen. And not only did David demonstrate his obedience to Saul by bowing before the king, but he also showed Saul the corner of his robes so that the king could see that the Lord had actually given David the opportunity to take the king's life. And though David's men had encouraged him to go ahead and take advantage of Saul's vulnerability, he didn't. And the reason why is because he recognized that Saul was, in fact, the Lord's anointed king. And so rather than killing a king in order to become a king, David decided to honor the king by walking in obedience with the Lord. Think about the precedent that he would be setting if he killed the king to become the king. Well, then he would turn around and have to deal with someone else that's trying to kill him so that they could become a king. And the wickedness that would spiral out of control from that decision doesn't make good sense. Using an ungodly means to some sort of godly end, in that sense, it wouldn't work out well. It would just perpetuate more wickedness. And so David decided to honor the king by simply submitting to the Lord. In this way, David was helping Saul to see that he was committed to dealing with their relational conflict in a way which was honoring to the king and pleasing to the Lord. And in light of this example, I would encourage every Christian here tonight to make sure that we're also seeking to solve every relational conflict in a way that pleases our king and Lord. And in order to further grasp what I'm saying here, hold your place here in the book of 1 Samuel and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You see, it's in Matthew 5 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's challenging the children of Israel with a message that we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. And as you probably already know, there's a portion of this message which was designed to help the Israelites to understand that they had failed to grasp the original intent of the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus was coming along and saying, hey, you've heard this, but now I say to you, here's the proper understanding of that text. With this in mind, we find the Lord Jesus helping them to understand the original intent of how we've all been challenged to love one another. And what this is our focus, look with me there at Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 43. Here the Lord Jesus declares, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting us with a very tough lesson here. He's helping us to understand that we've not only been called to love those who are easy for us to love, but we've also been called to love those who have, for all intents and purposes, become our enemies. And you know, we can apply this to the ISIS terrorist whom we'll never meet and think, oh yeah, I've got to love, you know, even the people in ISIS. And that's all well and good. But let's bring it a little bit closer to home and let's ask, do I love that coworker that drives me crazy every single day? Yeah, I'm talking about Jeremy. Do I love that coworker that I just don't get along with? Do I love that family member who just drives me crazy? Do I love those who have stepped on my toes? And listen, this not only applies to our brother or our sisters in Christ, but it applies to everyone. Anyone who has offended us in any way, anyone that we would consider to be our enemy, the Lord Jesus is saying, love them. Love them. Regardless of the reasons for why they've become our enemy, the Lord is still calling us to solve our relational conflicts by simply loving them with the perfect love of the Lord, which means that we need to be filled up with the love of the Lord so that we can then pour out his love into their lives. And the best way for us to do this is by making room for the Lord to deal with those who have sinned against us. What do I mean by that? Well, in order to understand how we make room for the Lord to deal with those who have sinned against us, let's make our way back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, where we find David giving God room to deal with King Saul. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 12, here David declares, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. Here in these verses, we find David helping Saul to understand that he didn't need to lift a finger against the king. And the reason why is because he knew that the Lord was able to deal with Saul. And so he simply says, hey, let the Lord deal between you and me. He knew that he could continue to walk in spiritual obedience. He didn't need to take matters into his own hands because he knew that the Lord would avenge him with righteous judgment. Then in order to more fully make his point, David quotes this ancient proverb, which Saul was probably familiar with. We find it again there in verse 13 where David declares, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. I like the way that the scholars that gave us the NLT rendered this verse. They put it like this. from evil people come evil deeds. So you can be sure I will never harm you. From evil people come evil deeds. And so David's saying, so I'm not going to do any evil. I'm not going to be an evil person, so I'm not going to do something that's evil by lifting my hand against the Lord's anointed. David was assuring Saul that he wasn't going to engage in wickedness in order to get his way. He was simply going to sit back and let the Lord deal with it. And in similar fashion, we too must learn how to give the Lord space to deal with those people who have hurt us. And with this is our focus, hold your place here in the book of 1 Samuel and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And as you make your way to Romans 12, I want to take a moment to point out that our flesh is oftentimes filled with those feelings of revenge. You know, we want to go completely John Wick on everybody, right? We just want to just go out there and just deal with anybody who hurts us. We want our vengeance and we want it now. We would love to inflict the pain of punishment upon those who have hurt us. And knowing that we all struggle with those feelings from time to time, we must realize that the Lord has called us to deal with every relational conflict by simply giving the Lord room to deal with those himself. In order to prove my point, look with me there at Romans chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 17. Here Paul declares, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging every Christian to simply overcome evil with good. And it's so simple to think about it, right? If somebody does something evil to you, then you overcome that evil, not with more evil, but with good. And the best way to do this is by deciding that we're going to do our best to just live peaceably with all men. And if what that means is I have to remove myself from a relationship, that's fine. That's what we'll do, you know. We'll just step away from a relationship if no good can come of it. If we can't live at peace with one another, let's just part company. But let's do our best to live peaceably with all men, overcoming evil with good. Whenever we find ourselves facing relational conflicts with those who refuse to be at peace with us, then we should simply allow the Lord to judge between them and us. In this way, we're allowing the Lord to be the one who solves our relational struggles according to his perfect will and in his perfect timing. And with this in mind, let's make our way back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, because here we find Saul. He's now coming to grips with his own guilt as he sees how David is dealing with this relational conflict. And if you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study at verse 16. Here we read, "So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Now, here in these verses, we find Saul, he's coming to grips with the fact that he had been the one causing the conflict all along. He was beginning to recognize that David had been righteous in their relationship. And while it's true that Saul had a long list of accusations which he had been using against David, it's also true that his accusations were all based on the delusional fruits that sprung up from the root of bitterness which grew in the sinful soil of his envious jealousy. All of his accusations were just made up in his own mind or fueled by the fires of another person who hated David. But there was all delusion. It was all false accusation. Thankfully for David, Saul was beginning to realize that he was the one who had been sinning against David, not the other way around. As a matter of fact, notice with me again at verse 17 where Saul says, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." Here we see Saul admitting his guilt in the relationship, admitting, confessing that he was the source of their relational conflict. And based on this, it's important to understand our own responsibilities in quickly confessing our part in every relational conflict. In order to further explain what I mean by that, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 Samuel, and let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. As you make your way to Matthew 5, I want to take a moment to point out that the anger that we have against others, it's sometimes justified, but it isn't always justified. Just because we're mad at somebody, or just because we become angry with somebody, doesn't mean that we were actually justified to become angry with them. It might just be a matter of just we had a faulty perception about what happened, or we, you know, were given false information from someone who heard this and it went through the rumor mill and it finally got to us, and now we're mad at that person. Why? Well, because we got secondhand information from a first-class liar. We got to be careful when we allow our anger to build up against somebody, because sometimes it's not justified anger. For example, Saul was angry with David, so angry that he wanted to kill him, and yet David had done nothing deserving of Saul's wrath. In similar fashion, we too can harbor anger against others without having any real reason for the anger. This is one of the issues that Jesus was addressing here in Matthew chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 21, because here Jesus declares, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus addressing those who had become angry with another without real cause. And if this describes you, if you have become angry with somebody, but you really don't know why, you really can't put your finger on what happened, or nor do you remember, I would just challenge you. Make sure that your anger is justified, truly justified. Because if not, the Lord has something to say to you. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Make sure that your anger is truly justified. If not, if it was all just a big misunderstanding, or it's secondhand or thirdhand information, or if your anger is based on sinful selfishness or envious jealousy, you need to repent. And not only that, but Jesus here is saying you need to go to them. Because if you've been angry with somebody and there's no real cause, then you've sinned against them and they have something against you. Maybe you show up at church and the Lord puts that on your heart and helps you to see that your brother has something against you because you've been angry with them without true cause. Jesus says, hey, stop what you're doing and go to them and confess your sin to them. In this way, you'll be doing your part to solve the relational conflict by confessing your own guilt. At the same time, it's also possible that your anger is completely justified. Maybe they did sin against you in some sort of way. Maybe they hurt you in some way, and you really just are offended by something. And if so, then listen, it's also your responsibility to go to them and let them know how they hurt you. In order to prove my point, continue holding your place here in the book of 1 Samuel and turn with me now to Matthew chapter 18. As you make your way to Matthew 18, I should take a moment to point out that we don't always know when we've sinned against another. Sometimes we know. Sometimes it was deliberate. Sometimes we're just living in sin and we know. But other times, you know, we do something wrong. You know, we've stepped on somebody's toes. We've sinned against them. But we didn't really know because our heart was right in the matter. It wasn't like we were trying to do something wrong. And so we're just clueless about the fact that we hurt them. And it's sad to say there are too many believers in the church who are stewing in their own anger, waiting for an apology which will never come because the person that stepped on their toes didn't know they did it. The other person has no clue they did anything wrong, and so they have no clue they need to go and apologize. In light of this issue, let's consider the Lord's solution for this sort of relational conflict. And if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 18, we'll begin at verse 15. Here Jesus declares, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping us to understand that the relational conflicts which are caused by the careless sins of another, they should immediately be challenged by the person who was offended. If someone sinned against you and you've been offended and you've been sitting there waiting for an apology, don't assume that they know that they sinned against you. They probably don't have a clue about it. If they knew, they'd probably come and say something to you and ask for your forgiveness. So if they're not coming to you and they're not apologizing, don't stew in your anger, but simply just go to them just as the Bible says, just as the Lord Jesus has instructed us. Go to them, let them know their fault, and chances are they'll apologize. The person who was hurt should first go to the one who sinned against them. Then if they don't receive the rebuke, it's at that point in time you bring in other people. Sadly, most Christians are just quick to go and tell everybody else and not the person who actually sinned. Listen, that's just more sin. That's attempting to solve relational conflicts with more wickedness. The second sin tends to drive a further wedge between friends, resulting in an even greater relational conflict. So before you go tell anybody else, go to the person who stepped on your toes. Go to the person who sinned against you. Tell them what they did. Then if they won't receive it, if they won't apologize, that's when you bring in somebody else. With that being the case, I would encourage every Christian here to make sure that you're solving every relational conflict according to the instructions that the Lord has given us here in His holy word. And listen, this should be the basis for every Christian relationship. Our relationships should be built upon the word of God and the instructions that we find within it. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn back now to 1 Samuel chapter 24. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 20, because here Saul declares, "Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Saul, he's asking David to make a covenant with him. He wants David to make a covenant regarding the way in which his family will be treated after he is removed from the throne and after David ascends to sit on the throne of Israel. David, being the gracious man that he was quick to swear his allegiance to protect Saul's family. He gave his word as the future king of Israel that Saul's family would be spared. As we continue to make our way through this book, we'll find David keeping his promise to Saul, because he was a man of his word. Unfortunately for David, it wouldn't be long before Saul resorted back to his own sinful ways. It won't be long until we find Saul continuing to pursue David, just as he had. And with that being the case, David would have done well here to ask Saul to make a covenant with him. To make a covenant with him so that their relationship in the future might be based upon a foundation of biblical truth. In order to explain what I mean by this, I should first remind you that the Lord Jesus, he is the chief cornerstone of the church. The Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone of every Christian fellowship. And not only that, but the word of God, which was produced by the servants of God that the Lord used to produce the inspired word of God, the Bible is what I'm talking about. It provides us with the foundational principles of the fellowship that we should have with one another. So Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the word of God is our foundation of fellowship. With that being the case, listen, we should swear to one another. We should make a covenant with one another that we are going to build our relationships upon biblical truths. Not on our opinions, not on how we feel about things, but on the truths of God's word. The reason I say this is because, listen, it's only a matter of time until we find ourselves in conflict with others here within our church. It's only a matter of time until someone steps on our toes. It's only a matter of time until someone offends us. And at that point in time, we have difficult decisions before us. But they're not that difficult if we simply just say, God's word is true, and I'm going to handle things accordingly to what he's revealed. God's word is right, and when we find ourselves in the middle of relational conflicts, we go to God's word, we consider what it says, and we do things accordingly. That's the sort of covenant that Saul and David should have made together, and that's the kind of covenant that we should have with one another here within our fellowship of faith. We should recognize that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of our church, and that the Bible presents us with the instructions for how we should deal with every relational conflict. And if we'll commit ourselves to that, then we'll always be able to fall back on the truths of God's word so that we can solve every single relational conflict in a biblical way. Let's pray.